you know, going for walks along the beach was nice, Wardy. It was a great time. But I miss you all, so it's nice to be back. Now, has anyone seen this movie here? I still feel like I'm echoing. Well, you do feel like that?
Go back.
Go back. Oi. Thanks. Anyone seen this movie? Not many? A few? It's called The Kingdom of Heaven. Orlando Bloom is the main guy. And does anyone recognise the lady? Eva Green. Very good. Is she sort of well known these days? Okay. Righto. Now, this movie came out, you know, 2 or 3 years ago. And it's set during the Middle Ages. And it picks up on the Crusades. Now, the Crusades were a series of wars between Muslims and Christians fought over the Holy Land and the capital city, Jerusalem, in particular. And the movie raises this sort of question of how is God's kingdom advanced? So both Muslims and Christians during the Middle Ages thought that they could take up their sword and advance God's kingdom. Now, one of the issues lying behind the question is this. Have we got it there? Does the ends justify the means? Now, I hope that makes sense to you. So it's captured in a quote from Eva Green plays Sibylla, and Orlando Bloom is Balian, and Sibylla says to Balian at one point, she says, "There'll be a day when you wish you had done a little evil to do a greater good." Right? And her point is, sometimes the end justifies the means, sometimes you've got to do a little evil to bring about a greater good. Now, what do you reckon? Do you reckon that that's true? Do you think sometimes you've got to do a little evil to bring about a greater good? So did anyone?
Absolutely.
Okay. Now we can discuss how that works a bit later on, Wardy. depends on the circumstances. Okay.
Like if it was a wife, maybe, say, 500 lives,
you take one. Okay. So do you take a single life in order to rescue 500 lives, and under what circumstances would you do that? Pardon? Well, it probably would be evil if they didn't agree with you doing it, wouldn't it? Sorry, but I'm just going to have to chop your head off because we'll save a few others. And so you can think about it in terms of murder and all that sort of stuff, but you can also be tempted to do it. I think we're tempted to do it every day of our lives. I reckon there's a sense to which sin is that. Sin is where we say, we're justifying our own minds, and we say, if only I just do a little lie here, or if only I just do a little bit of gossip here or whatever, then it'll actually bring about a much better outcome in the end. And in our minds, it seems like a very reasonable, rational thing to do. Incredibly common, but very dangerous. And it's not just, I want to say, this is a temptation that even impacts Christian leaders. I've got a mate who is a bishop of a church. I won't tell you any more details, but he reckons that church leaders within his denomination often fudge the attendance figures. They actually say that more people are attending than actually are attending, because then it makes them seem like they're a bit more successful than they really are. Now, this is one of the issues that we're going to be wrestling with tonight as we come to start 2 Samuel. So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to look at it together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want your kingdom to come, and you've asked us to pray that. May your kingdom come. And we want to see you exalted. We want to see Christ raised up and King of all. And Father, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and faith in you, so that we will advance your kingdom according to your means and not just according to our own plans and ideas. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 Samuel, have you had a look at this in Bible study yet? 2 Samuel 1 to 5? Some of you have? Started reading it? Please read 2 Samuel. You know, you can see on the front of your outline then what's coming up. So 2 Samuel 5 to 10 and then 2 Samuel 7 next week and so on. It's a really good way of getting all this stuff into your head, and it makes a lot more sense when you come here Sunday by Sunday. But let me tell you where the story is so far. So over the next couple of months, we're on 2 Samuel. Here's Israel, right? North is at the top. The yellow is Israel, and Jerusalem is there in red, even though Jerusalem hasn't become the capital city yet. That won't happen until chapter 5 or chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. But that's the promised land God gave to the people of Israel. And during this book, we're focused... Where are we? King David? King David, it's like a biography of his life. It's like a biography of the second half of his life. And it's happening around 1000 BC. That's when the action takes place. Now, when we looked at 1 Samuel last year, we saw that Israel's first ever king was... Who can tell me? Israel's first ever king. King Saul. Very good. But remember what happened with Saul? Saul disobeyed God, and God rejected him as king. And so even though for most of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is king, we already know that God has raised up this shepherd boy, David. He has been anointed. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is going to take over one day as king. And so throughout those later years of Saul's life, Saul is vehemently chasing after and tracking David down to try to kill him, because Saul knows he's the next king. Saul knows David's the next king, and Saul wants to snuff out the threat that David was. So tonight, as we come to 2 Samuel, it begins with four funerals and a new king. Four deaths, and finally David is made king of all Israel. So pick it up there in chapter 1, first verse. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. Right? Now, the death of Saul is a huge event in David's life. He spent years on the run. He's constantly been pursued and persecuted by Saul. But finally, this Amalekite comes into David's camp, and he has the news. He says, David and his son Jonathan are dead. And David says, well, how do you know David and his son are dead? And the Amalekite says, I saw it all with my own eyes. In fact, I helped kill Saul. Saul was trying to commit suicide. He asked me to finish the job, so I did. I killed him. I've brought his crown and his armband to you. Now, this young Amalekite, no doubt, he thought he was bringing good news to David. Right? After all, David had been on the run from Saul for decades. It had been a long, drawn-out time. And so the Amalekite thought this would be news of celebration for David, but what we see is that it is exactly the opposite. Look at David's reaction in verse 11. His first reaction is grief. David said, then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And most of this chapter, if you look at verses 17 right through to the end, it is a song of grief and mourning by David concerning Saul and Saul's son Jonathan. David grieved deeply for Saul. Have a look at verse 26. David says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. Now, some people think there's something kinky going on here between David and Jonathan, but it's not at all. Right? You think about the situation. You've got Saul. Once he dies, the natural person to become king is Jonathan. But Jonathan knew of God's promise to make David king. And Jonathan, very early on, had devoted his life to David. He loved David and he devoted himself to David. And Jonathan's faithfulness to David, given the circumstances, you know, his dad was trying to kill David, it was an extraordinary faithfulness. And so that's David's first reaction to the news of Saul's death. He was grieved and he mourned. But his second reaction is there in verse 13. Have a look. David said to the young men who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. Alien just means foreigner in, you know, this sort of, not someone from another planet. "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now that word anointed is the same word that is translated Messiah, or in the New Testament it's translated Christ. So he's saying, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's Messiah? This is God's king. Why weren't you afraid to do him in? Even if he was about to die, you don't go and finish the job. Verse 15, "Then David called one of his men and said, 'Go strike him down.' So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed.'" You said you killed God's Messiah, and so your death was coming your way. So far from the Amalekite comes to David thinking David's going to, you know, be very pleased, but David was deeply grieved and deeply angry at this Amalekite. And so here's the point. For David, this little refrain, you'll get sick of this by the end of the night, but even when God's kingdom seems to be advanced, the ends do not justify the means. David does not condone a little evil to bring about a greater good. Right? The word's missing at the end there, I know. David does not condone a little evil to bring about a greater good. Keep coming with me and we'll work our way through the next couple of chapters. See, even after the death of Saul, David's rise to kingship is not a certainty. So in chapter 2, the tribe of Judah, Judah in the south, they appoint David as their king. So can we just say king of Judah? But in the north, what's going on there? The other 11 tribes appoint Saul's son named Ish-bosheth as king of Israel. We've got a bit of a civil war that comes. Can we just have a little squiggly line there? All right, that's the civil war type idea. So the nation of Israel is torn in two. One tribe, the tribe of Judah, are following David as their king. The other tribe are following Ish-bosheth. But it's not really a fight between David and Ish-bosheth as much as between Joab, David's general, and Abner, who is Ish-bosheth's general. Now, I've put them up there because the names start to sort of, you know, you start to feel like you're swimming in a sea of names after a little while. But Joab and Abner are the two generals, you know, the two heavy men who carry out, you know, the wartime bloodshed. So, pick it up in verse 14. See, the two generals, Abner and Joab, meet at the pool of Gibeon, and Abner makes this suggestion. This is 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 14. Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim. It means field of daggers. Right? What we're meant to see here, this is needless bloodshed between two warmongering generals. And the situation escalates from there into full-blown civil war. And one of those who will die is Joab's brother. See, Joab the general, his brother, Asahel, is one of the key people who die. So pick it up in verse 18. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. Right, think Tim Ham at this point. Fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. Okay, so it's become personal now. Here's Abner. He didn't want to follow through on this death of Joab's brother, but Joab's brother just kept on running after him like a fleet-footed gazelle. And so Abner just turns around and kills him. He warned him, didn't give up, so he killed him. But that will have ongoing implications. So let's pick it up. It would fuel in Joab a lust, a desire to kill Abner. And that's the next death that happens in chapter 3. So come over to chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3 is that there's an argument between Ish-bosheth and Abner, right? Ish-bosheth, the king of Israel, and Abner, his general. There's an argument, a bit of an accusation goes on, and Abner decides that he is going to defect to David's side. He's going to give up on serving Ish-bosheth, and so now David welcomes Abner. He holds a feast for him. He welcomes in Abner as a new political ally. But Joab still has revenge in his heart. This man has killed his brother. And so when he finds out that Abner has defected and that David has welcomed him, he goes out secretly and murders Abner in cold blood. Have a look in verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 26. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Syrah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. But again, David's reaction was not celebration, which he could have, because Abner had been Saul's general, and now he's Ish-bosheth's. Then he was Ish-bosheth's general. Right? He's defected over to David, but you'd think that David would want him done away with. But look at David's reaction. Verse 33. The king, this is King David, sang this lament for Abner. "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him. See, Abner had been David's enemy for years, and yet David does not condone this cold-blooded murder of him. And if you keep reading the story, when you come to 1 Kings chapter 2, so when you come to 1 Kings chapter 2, David's dying instruction to his son Solomon is to kill Joab to avenge the death of Abner. So it may have appeared like Joab had advanced David's kingdom by murdering Abner, but same refrain. Even when God's kingdom seems to be advanced, the ends do not justify the means. David does not condone a little evil to bring about a greater good. So just stick with me as we continue on into chapter 4. The final obstacle to David becoming king is Ish-bosheth, the king of Israel. And two men, Baanah and Rechab, enter the house of Ish-bosheth while he is sleeping, and they assassinate him. And they think they are heroes. They think they're advancing the kingdom of David. They cut off Ish-bosheth's head, and they take it and they present it to David. Look at verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. They had gone into the house while he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and after they stabbed and killed Ish-bosheth, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by the way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." But again, David's reaction is not what they had expected. So look at verse 9. David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" And so David gives the order, and they're killed. Even when God's kingdom seems to be advanced, the ends do not justify the means. David will not condone a little evil to bring about a greater good. So, in the first verses of chapter 5, now that all the enemies of David have been eliminated, David is made king over all Israel. So Israel is united for the first time in decades, maybe even centuries. This is what God had promised all along. David, you'll be king of Israel. And David was content to wait for God's timing. He trusted God's promises. He trusted God's timing, unlike those around him. You know, the Amalekite who knocked off Saul, Abner and Joab, Baanah and Rechab, right? They were into bloodshed to advance God's kingdom, but David remained innocent of their evil acts. He knew that he didn't need to force God's hand. And we're going to pick up the story from there next week, but as I say, please keep reading on your own. But I want to just sort of tie things together and bring it home to us today, because it feels like we're dealing with things 3,000 years old. So what does all this have to do with us? Now, the first step to say is what we see in King David is a model for us of King Jesus when he comes along. And it's like God was giving us, you know when you make a model of something. Did anyone make models when they were young? You know, model, there you go, Terry. Terry will take you around and show you his model aeroplanes or something like that, you know. And so you make a model, and the idea of a model is it gives you an idea of the real thing, only it's a scaled down replica. And that's sort of like what David is, right? God has given us this model of what his king is going to be like, only Jesus is much, much better. But you see the sort of character of Jesus in the life of David. You know, the integrity in the face of evil, even more so in Jesus. The way he entrusted himself into God's hands, even more so with Jesus. Come into your outline there. And you'll notice there's a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. It's up there on the screen, but it's here in your outline. And this is what Peter says to us Christians. He says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Right? And I want to encourage you, read the gospel accounts of the trial of Jesus and just the way he acted with such integrity. So they were evil men, you know, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders. They brought their accusations, unfounded accusations, and they whipped him and beat him. And Jesus could have retaliated. And he could have retaliated with evil against them. But he entrusted himself to God, knowing that God would deliver him, and he left himself to God's timing. So that brings us on to King David and us. And the question, how is the kingdom of God advanced today? Now, I don't know whether you remember what you were doing on September 11, 2001. Who remembers waking up to... Yep, a few of us. Just remember waking up, watching these pictures on telly. I can remember waking up and seeing it, and I was not even sure whether it was just a movie or... It's just so surreal, just seeing the Twin Towers just come crashing to the ground.
I was heading to Melbourne, I was in the pub at lunch.
Yep. Look, we can all share our stories. Why don't we... But those men who hijacked the planes and crashed them into those towers, they did it because they thought by doing that they were advancing the kingdom of God. Or a few years later with the Sari nightclub bombing in Bali, October 2004, they did it because they thought they were advancing the kingdom of God. They thought that they would do a little evil to advance God's kingdom, to bring about a greater good. I don't know if you remember, what's his name, the guy who was chanting, you know, Hail Muhammad, basically. He really thought... What's his name? No, I can't remember his name. Anyway, he sincerely thought that he was doing an act on behalf of God by bombing even innocent people. He thought, do a little evil so that a greater good may come about. But those men were terribly deceived, terribly blinded. God doesn't need you or me or anybody to do evil to bring about his purposes. God doesn't want us to do evil to bring about his purposes. And the kingdom of God is not advanced today by us taking up the sword. Now, that's not to say that all war is wrong, right? There are occasions where it is right to go to war, when freedom and justice are under threat, when our nation, our freedoms are under threat. But we mustn't speak about holy war as if we can advance God's kingdom by shooting someone with a rifle or plunging a sword into someone. The kingdom of God advances today through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Now, the message that Jesus' blood was shed for our sin, that Jesus is God's King, that every knee will one day bow before him. All right, this is why we're running these Driscoll nights. Right? On the second night, you bring along a friend and they will hear the gospel of Jesus. That is how God's kingdom is being advanced today, as the message of Jesus is preached. But sometimes, as we speak this gospel, we will be tempted to do a little evil to bring about a greater good. How are we tempted to do that? Matt.
Yeah, listens to Reamer and Matt. He said they have to get, they have to redo their license every 5 years. He said they have to write a letter in to say that you're interested in the community. You have to get enough, people interested in it. And he said, oh, do you want to write a letter? And I said, I lied on the letter. I said I listened to Reamer.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Sorry. It's good. Good call. Yeah. So you think it's a good thing. Surely it's a good thing to keep Reamer on air. So look, I'll just pretend that I listen to Reamer. Write the letter up. Yeah. Okay. It's a good example. I'll tell you some of the ways that. No. No. Sorry, thank you for clarifying. No. And the point is, there is no God doesn't need us to use any underhanded method to bring about his purposes. Right? there are other ways of keeping Reamer on air than lying. So let me tell you some of the ways that I see it happening. See, hopefully we all have a desire to see people become Christians. And what we do sometimes is we soften the sharp edges of the gospel because we don't want to offend people. So we'll focus on the nice bits of Christianity, but leave off the bits that might turn people off. Like God's anger. Right? Don't want to talk about God's anger. Or judgment, or hell, or sin. Right? Because we know that some people find those truths deeply offensive. And so you just sort of say, well, let's give them everything else and leave those bits off. Right? Or we can avoid the exclusive claims of Jesus. Right? Avoid pointing, you can sort of say, well, Jesus is a way to God, but that's not offensive to anyone. But as soon as you say, Jesus is the only way to God, well, that is deeply offensive to many people because that actually writes off half the population of the planet at least as actually saying they're heading the wrong way to God. They've missed out on God's salvation. And so people find that deeply offensive. Or we might try to make Christianity sound more attractive. And so we twist the promises of God and we make out that becoming a Christian will make you healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and we always promote Christianity with good looking, people, and this is the good life in every respect. When we're called to take up our cross and die to ourselves. And we might exaggerate the truth, play up the success stories, like those ministers who exaggerate the numbers of people coming to their churches or the number of people being converted. Now, they're not just hypotheticals. Those things really do happen. But we need to be convinced that even when God's kingdom seems to be advanced, have we got it one more time? The ends do not justify the means. We mustn't condone a little evil to bring about a greater good. Now, Paul picks it up in 2 Corinthians, and that's the passage that's printed there. He says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See what he's saying? We've given up on those secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception or distort. They're the temptations. Just make it sound a little more attractive. But he's saying, no, we've given up on that. We just set it forth plainly. This is God's gospel, and he will bring about his result in his time if that is his will. So let's just do our job of setting it forth plainly and clearly and trust that God will bring about his purposes. So in David's time, we saw those principles in action. While others around him were conniving and backstabbing and evil, he refused to take part in all that stuff. We see it at work in the life and death of Jesus, and we are to embrace it in our church life and in our lives, in our personal lives. Let's get rid of the little lies, the gossip, the little comments intended to bring others down and make us look good. Right? That's not how God wants us to speak or act. We're in partnership with God, advancing his kingdom through preaching his gospel, and he calls on us to advance his kingdom using godliness and integrity and setting forth the truth plainly. And God in his power will bring about his purposes in his time through his means. One or two questions before I sit down or before I pray? Any questions or comments? So Adam has asked me the really difficult one on the edge of things, and that was, what about Germans who are wanting to protect Jewish people in Nazi Germany? And
so the Nazis come to the door and say, you're fighting against Jews. How does the Christian answer that? So the Christian answers it by the truth, by the end, doesn't by the means, and then compares the Jewish people to God. Or do they lie to protect the lie?
Yeah. I think we've got to trust God that if we act with integrity, he will do the right thing. So these situations are not out of his control. So I'm not going to stand here and condemn the Rahabs of the world, who, you know, because she is certainly praised as doing the right thing when she lied to the spies. You know, it's the story of the Battle of Jericho. So, you know, I'm not going to condemn her, but I don't think she's being set up as a model of, well, a little lie can do a great thing in some circumstances. She's a model because of her trust in God, not because of her ability in lying, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. So I can't see any situation where we would need to lie, but there might be some situations where we don't come forth with the truth. And I'm not trying to be funny with words there. So that is, sometimes there are some pieces of information that are just not right for me to reveal to everyone. So I just don't disclose it. But I don't lie in saying it. I just don't disclose things that are not going to be helpful. And that's partly what gossip is, isn't it? When you disclose stuff, too much stuff, it's not helpful for everyone. No, it's not a white lie, right? I'm not lying. There's some bits of information that are not appropriate to share with everyone. So I think it's worth making that distinction.
If you admit that information, though, when they ask, would that be classified as
lying? I don't understand. You could say that.
Fair enough not to broadcast information to people, you would classify that as lying. But if someone came directly to you and asked, and you held back, like, sort of limited certain things, is that supervision?
No. Well, it depends how you do it, right? But you can say, no, well, that's not for me to share with you, right? Now, you can come up with other nicer ways of putting it, but I think we've just got to get used to the fact that there are some things we know about each other or whatever that are not appropriate to broadcast.
It's like a child asks you something, and it's not for them to know the whole truth at that particular time because of their age.
So
you don't say everything.
Yeah.
And it's helpful for them.
Yeah. It's a bit of a complex topic, but hopefully the principles are there. We act with integrity, but that doesn't mean we have to say everything about everything we know in every situation. Okay, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for the life of David. It is such a complex life. And it was such a brutal time of history. And Father, thank you that we see David acting with such integrity, such an awareness of living his life before you. Father, we know he wasn't perfect. And yet 1,000 years later, we see the perfect king who came and lived the perfect life of integrity, who didn't retaliate, who didn't lie or deceive, but who was willing even to go to death at the hands of his evil persecutors. He entrusted himself into your care, and Father, you raised him from the dead. And Father, we pray that you will help us to have that same trust in you, that we will trust you, that we can act rightly with integrity and not fear. We pray that we will keep holding out the word of truth without distorting your gospel in any way, without being ashamed of it, without trying to con people. Father, we pray that we will persevere at holding out the gospel to this region of the Central Coast. And we pray that in your time, by your mercy, you will bring people to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.